Repent and confess. They say a confession is good for the soul, so let's have a little Bible study on repentance and confession. Turn to Leviticus 5. This is the first time that the word confess is used in the Bible, and it's used, of course, in the books of the law. And he's listing all of these things that if people do, they have to repent and confess and so on. So this first time, he's talking about some of the sins of uncleanness and touching unclean things and so on. But in verse 5 and 6, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Now the principle is not just the offering, but the confession of the sin. That's for the individual, and then also there's a provision for once a year for the entire nation of Israel. Leviticus 16, verse 20, speaking of the high priest, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now in this case, you see the same principle. The offering for the sin was the scapegoat, but the priest had to confess the sins of the house of Israel. In Leviticus 26, is the chapter similar to Deuteronomy 28 on the blessings and the curses, and these are in the verses that would happen if Israel did not obey. In verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, you notice, Israel has to confess they have transgressed, but they also have to confess that God has walked contrary unto them. Now, this is a principle which we have a hard time getting across to people, that we have to admit that our punishment is coming from God because we have transgressed against Him. And God says if they'll confess that and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. God said that they'll confess their sin, confess that it is God who has punished them, then I will remember the covenant, and I will remember the land. Turn over to the New Testament. In Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know from the context here that John the Baptist, as the other apostles did, preach to the house of Israel. So he's saying the same thing, repent, confess your sins. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Jesus gave the same message. Matthew 4, after the temptation by the devil, in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to Mark 6, and we see the understanding by the disciples. In verse 7, and he called, or Christ called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over the unclean spirits, and then it shows the other instruction that he gave. Then in verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, you understand as I talk about this, this is a principle in the law. Repentance and confession is a principle, as we saw, in the law. So let's be careful when we say, well, the law has been put away, when we find that its principles are carried right on into what we call New Testament preaching or teaching. After the resurrection, In Luke 24, we read the words of Christ in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witness of these things," witnesses of the event, so that you can go preach repentance and remission of sins. In other words, if you repent, God forgives. God forgives the sin. The same principle in the law. After the ascension of Christ, we read in the very well-known chapter, Acts 2, after the preaching of Peter, in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, we're not going to take time to spend reading a lot of verses that prove to you that sin is one thing. Sin is transgression of the law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. You see, our problem today is the ministers have put away the law, and then the people say, well, what is my sin? In fact, in this article that I just showed you a few moments ago in the newspaper, that which says that the only thing that is sin is omission. If there was something you wanted to do and didn't do, that is sin. You see, the preachers have taken away the law, so we don't understand what sin is, and then these men come along, our people are helpless before them. But Peter was speaking to Israelites who knew the law, and he said, repent. Repent of what? Repent of your transgressions of the law. And the same principle, of course, carries through. In Acts 5, to be sure we know who these men are speaking to, if you don't understand it out of Acts 2 and Acts 1, in verse 29, "These men were ordered not to preach, but then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior. For what purpose? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Christ died on the cross to give repentance to Israel. Sometimes we think that, well, we can conjure up repentance in our own hearts by dwelling upon our sins. No, God will give you that repentance through the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to confession than just the sins. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 6. Some people belong to other religions, and they have other gods, and they have other rules. Now they can turn and confess to their gods that they have violated his rule, right? That still would be called confession. So Israel was given a little more understanding of what actually they must confess. 2 Chronicles 6 is the long prayer by Solomon about the house of Israel, that if they got in trouble, then God would turn to them and so on. But in verse 24, 2 Chronicles 6, "And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee," notice the principle again, they will be hurt or destroyed before their enemies because they've sinned against God, "and shall return and confess thy name," and shall return, that means return to God, "return and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest them unto their fathers. When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee," Solomon understands the principle. Israel's punishments always come because they've sinned against God, and they have to admit that, along with confessing their sins. But then he says, "that if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and give the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given them unto the people for an inheritance. And notice in each case now, he goes back to the same principle that we read in the law about the scapegoat, that when Israel's sins were confessed, God would bless the land. God would bless the land when Israel turns and confesses their sin. Now, a lot of people today in America are praying that God will bless America. I do not believe that there can be a scriptural prayer prayed for the blessing of the land unless we recognize as the house of Israel, we must confess our sins, we must confess the name of Jesus, and we must confess that our troubles are from the Lord God Almighty. He has brought these things upon us. And I should read at least one verse of the answer that God gave through Solomon. This is very familiar. Would to God we would recognize that it's for us particularly. Chapter 7, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, here's this forgiveness, and will heal their land. Now, I want all of the people here who hear this, and especially quite a few on my tape ministry, who are being convinced or have been convinced that there is some name other than Jesus or Christ that is the name of our God. Notice way back in the Old Testament, in this answer to Solomon for the house of Israel, God says, if my people, who are God's people, the house of Israel, which are called by my name, I would ask you, what people have been called by the name of Christ, and what people that we know from studies of history are the house of Israel, what name is it they're called by? The whole world knows the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred peoples as Christendom, or a Christian nations. God's name, Christ, has been named on the children of Israel. Turn back to Numbers 6. This is not actually part of my sermon to teach you about the name of God or the name of the children of Israel, but if it is part of the law that we must confess His name along with confessing our sins, we should know something about what that name is. Numbers 6, again, these first verses I'm going to read are quite familiar, but we'll read the last one, which most ministers do not read. Verse 22, number 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, and remember, this is the priesthood. Aaron and his sons are the priests in Israel. On this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. This is used among our people to a great extent as a greeting or a salutation when people meet or depart. But listen to the last verse. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What people have been named God's name? The Christian people, Christendom. And the world generally speaks of our people as Christians, whether or not they're Christians according to the Baptist or the Methodist or anything else. In fact, if you read the writings of the Jews, they usually refer to our whole race as Christians. And they are in opposition as much to our race as they are to the so-called churchgoers who have appropriated the name Christian for themselves. In some way or other, and I believe obviously through the hand of God, we have had God's name named upon us, not only as evidence of our identity, but as fulfillment of the prophecy that God said, they, my people who follow me, follow Aaron and the priesthood, the preachers will name my name upon the children of Israel. All right, turn to the New Testament again, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me, and this is Christ speaking, this is Jesus Christ, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So Christ is setting up a principle of confessing him, confessing his name. We saw in the Old Testament in the law, Israel would have to confess not only their sins, but the name of their God. In John 9, Jesus healed the blind man. And this is an example of how you can get in trouble, or at least be fearful of getting in trouble, about confessing the name of Christ. In John 9, starting in verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And the reason they said that is according to the next verse, these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Here we have a case of a young man being healed of blindness, but his parents, fearful of being put out of the synagogue, would not admit or confess that it was Christ that had healed him. So, and you'll find this all the way through the New Testament, the only time Christians have ever refused to confess the name of Christ has been for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Turn to John 12. And here's a demonstration that confessing is more than just simple belief or hidden belief. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, or believed on Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be out of the synagogue. Here were people high in the church hierarchy who were just like the parents of the blind man. They didn't want to be put out of the organized religion of the day, so they would not confess either. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what did Jesus say? Let's read those verses again in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. You should know these. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, he's not naming some person as an Antichrist. He says this spirit that causes people not to confess Christ is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And in verse 15 we read, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And in John's second letter, and in verse 7, we read, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So there are not only Antichrist, but there is a spirit of Antichrist which causes people not to confess Jesus Christ. Turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I want to say that to these here, And especially, we have a little different ministry than most churches today because of the ministry and of the real. So I have to say this as Paul did. You think of the way he said this. He said, "Whether I come and see you or else be absent." I have a great host of people who hear me preaching on tape that I may never see till the kingdom. But I want them to accept this whether I see them or not, just as Paul said, "Well, if I don't come, or whether I do come." I want to hear, he says, "that I may hear of your affairs," and here's what he wanted to hear, "that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that's the reason for this word, to unite Christians in one spirit, with one understanding, one Christ, one gospel. Not all these gospels we've got today. Christendom is shattered into hundreds, literally thousands of small groups of people who all disagree on certain things. And Paul said, "No, I want to hear that you're all of one mind working for the gospel." Verse 28, "and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." I not only want to hear that you are working for the gospel, but I want to hear that you're not afraid of your enemies. And there is a great curtain of fear that's coming down on Christendom today. And I have personally talked with people who have told me that they have no intention of letting anybody know they're a Christian because they believe the persecution of the Christians is almost upon us and they want to escape it. Paul was writing at a time, now remember, the story of the early church. Eventually, these Christians were either put to death, incarcerated, or physically driven out of old Canaan land and much of the area of the eastern Mediterranean. Paul says, "I want to hear you're unified, you're working for the gospel, and you're not afraid. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that of God." He said the fact they are your adversaries is proof of their token or coming destruction. And the fact that they are your adversaries is proof that you have salvation and that of God. Now many churches today, especially some of the larger denominations, have been watering down their preaching to the extent that they are not being opposed by the adversary. If you've noticed in the newspaper just recently that quite a number of Jewish rabbis have come out with specific statements against this, Expo 73 or whatever it is, where they're going to go out and preach the gospel on all the college campuses and big rallies and so on. And the Jews have come out and stated specifically that this is in opposition to the Jews or it's anti-Semitism and it should not be done. And some of the large denominations have stated specifically they will join with this gospel, but they will not try to convert Jews. In other words, they'll cut back on their preaching to satisfy who? To satisfy the adversary. And Paul said, "Why, this very fact that they are your adversaries is a token of you of salvation." And most Christians, or many Christians, I should say today, think that, well, all we have to do is just water down our gospel so it's accepted by everybody. God says, no, the fact of adversaries is proof of your salvation and that from God. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." How about that? A double gift from God. Not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, appears to be in the second chapter, speaking of this Christ, of whom God has given us faith, and whom we will suffer for, in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Yes, we have been given faith in Christ, The fact that we have adversaries who are antichrist is proof of their destruction and our salvation, because Christ has been given a name above every name. And he goes on, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings." This is the same thing he said when he wanted to hear you were all in unity. If you have a contradiction or a dispute regarding the Bible, study it out so that you come to one mind, to the unity. This is God's purpose. I don't suppose we'll all get in that unity for some time, but that's the aim to which we are going. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless," or the margin says sincere, and I believe that perhaps is a better translation, "that ye may be blameless and sincere, the sons of God, without rebuke," where? With the world accepting you for everything that you have? Didn't say that. "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." I suppose that America and our people of Christendom are going to have to suffer great adversity before we really begin to shine as lights of the world. There was a news article on the prisoners of war coming back from Vietnam the other day, rather small one, but I thought it was very significant, about the men in the prison camps getting together to have worship services, and they had no Bible, so they had to come up with verses that individual ones had remembered and memorized. This is Israel in captivity, and what did they do? You know what the heathen do? The colored races of the world, when they are in trouble, they go build themselves a little stone idol, or carve something out of wood, or offer some blood, or cut themselves, puncture their skin. They do anything to try to get out of the trouble they're in. But Israel always does one thing, and one thing only. They attempt to worship Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I thought, well, instead of thinking of that as something sorrowful, just think of that as a tremendous sign that these men in prison camps, and especially in prison camps where they did not know whether they would ever get out. Now, during World War II, most of our men who were in Japanese and German prison camps were very certain that the war would end and they would be released if they lived during their time in prison. These men, many of them, must have probably believed that they would be there for the rest of their lives. And what did they do? They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ in prison. And this is what he says right here. Now, we're supposed to be sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world. Let's close in Romans 10, and I hope that these verses will have a greater meaning to you when you read them, because again, these are rather familiar verses, most of that which we have read, except about this principle of confessing of the sins of Israel and the name of God, and that God is the one who brings us the adversity because of our sins. Most of this, of course, is in the law, but here in Romans 10, telling you how to be saved. Verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now remember, we've already seen that Paul and the rest of these men, and Christ himself said that he had to suffer the death on the cross in order that repentance and remission of sins could be preached. So now we are preaching a resurrected Christ. If you believe in the resurrected Christ, you believe in his mission, that he came, that Israel would have repentance, and then, from the repentance, remission of sins. "And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Now, this is the silent faith that you have in Christ, in the truth of the gospel, the word of God. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We must publicly, before men, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe in the days of tribulation that are going to come upon us or may come upon us that we are going to have secret Christians. We've heard a great amount about people worshiping in secret and hiding the Bible in the days of adversity. I do not believe in this end of the age that we're going to have secret Christians. I believe our people will confess openly, even to their adversaries, and among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this principle is laid down here in the New Testament. And that is what had to be done. Let's read that verse over again in Philippians chapter 2. Because some of these verses, when you read them, you know, you think, what is man that God is mindful of him? What are we, poor, frail children of the dust, that God has done this for us that we might be what his word says we are and shall be. Verse 15 of Philippians 2. That you may be. You believe all these things. You confess Christ. You believe his word. You act upon it. You obey it. You live as a Christian. Or as he said in verse 27 of chapter 1, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, becometh means something that makes other things look better, flatters it. Let's have your life and your conversation, the way you live, be an advantage to the gospel of Christ rather than a disadvantage. And then verse 15 of chapter 2, that ye may be blameless and sincere, harmless, but sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let us be Christians who have confessed our sin according to God's word, who have confessed the sins of Israel according to God's word, who have recognized that the things coming upon us for punishment as a people are from God because of our sins, and let us confess the name of our God before all people. Let us let the world and our neighbors, and everyone, even the adversary, know we are Christians. Let us repent, let us confess, and God will make us, I believe, a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And brother, sister, we are living in that time. Why not us be what God has ordained we shall be? Through his power, through his blood, he has shed his blood for this purpose. We can do no less than confess his name before men. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we praise thy name before men. We thank you, our Lord, for the wonderful provision that thou hast made in thy word for this, thy people. God, help us to see this word as our guide and our light, our sure hope in the days to come, that we may have the strength and the power and the humility to confess thy name before men. God, help us. In Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.